Where is God? I mean, that is the question that often gets asked in the midst of difficulty and suffering. Peter Wehner wrote in the New York Times an op-ed, "After great pain, where is God?" It's not usually a question, of course, that we ask in the midst of our pleasure or our prosperity, and not because we're just overflowing with gratitude or feel abundantly, you know, God's particular presence. It's just that we don't feel quite as needy in those moments, and therefore his absence or seeing lack thereof doesn't weigh in on us quite as much. But when suffering comes, well, then our needs are revealed. And often when that need is revealed, God's presence seems hidden from us. Or worse, his absence feels stark. Wehner goes on to quote Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, a book that he wrote earlier in his career, where Lewis says these words that get repeated often: God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. Now, Lewis wrote those words long before he was married, and then obviously before that same wife that he married passed away, an event that had a very profound effect on him and caused him no small amount of grief. He went on to write a second book concerning the problem of pain, but this time under the name A Grief Observed. It was in the midst of this darkest hour that Lewis changed his framing of this reality, where he says, you know, God screams to us in our pain. That's what he used to believe. He says, that's not how I feel now. He says he felt instead abandoned. That, you know, the famous line that, you know, he knocked on God's door, and instead of him opening it, he felt that he, you know, could hear it being latched and then double latched from the inside. He felt not only abandoned but angry by what seemed to be the willful silence and absence of God in the midst of his deepest struggle. So notice, for him, God is no longer shouting in his pain, but he feels that he's silent in the midst of his pain. And that's why this question often gets asked, even by the psalmist, as we heard in Psalm 42, where is God? Especially when it's all going wrong, when the world has let you down yet again, and this time maybe you feel that you just can't shake the dust off yourself and try again. I mean, you know those days, or maybe those months, or even years, when you feel like this is, you know, all I can take. I've taken all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. Just that reality of, like, life is hard, and it's too hard to just keep on facing or bearing if this is what it's like. Well, it's into that sort of dilemma that we enter this morning in the text, at least with these two who are traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it's through their struggle that we find the answer to our own struggle in the midst of pain. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is without hope and without God in the world. Without hope and without God in the world. See, in order to understand our text this morning, we must try to enter into the experience of these two disciples that we find journeying in the midst of our story. On this side of things, where we sit, we've come to glory in the cross. I mean, we talk about it every week, and once a year we hold a solemn day that we name Good Friday, because we've come to see the goodness of God in the crucifixion. But that is not the experience of these two Israelites. Not even close. I mean, they have experienced the crucifixion, or at least witnessed it. They have mourned with their fellow disciples, and after three painful days of grieving, they've decided they're going to leave town, most likely to make their way back home from where they come. But for whatever reason, they're traveling 7 miles down the road away from Jerusalem. And we're told as they go, they are talking. And the content of their conversation, at least in part, increases their sadness as they go, the author tells us. I mean, we may be tempted to think that this conversation about how that brings the sadness is just based on the fact that they lost, you know, a good friend or a teacher. But it is clearly more than that, and we know that by what they tell this stranger who meets them along their way. Their sadness is driven by more than just the loss of Jesus as a friend or a teacher, But it's the loss of hope that comes with the loss of Jesus that really is driving their pain. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. We had placed all of our eggs in that particular basket. We thought that this was finally the one that was going to release us from the years that we've been in bondage. It's that hope gone that brings the greatest measure of sadness in this text and really threatens utter despair. A Holocaust survivor, Elie Wiesel, in his famous work, Night, talks about the greatest danger to those in the concentration camp was not the Nazi troops, as obviously as dangerous as they were, but he's felt the greatest danger was the loss of one's faith or hope altogether. That when prisoners lost hope, they very soon would pass away, either by willingly getting themselves killed because they couldn't take it anymore, or by dissipating physically so rapidly that they would just die in the midst of the camp. And he wrote these words, "I suffer hell in my soul and my flesh. I also have eyes and I see what is being done here. Where is God's mercy? Where is God? Poor Akiba Drummer. If only he could have kept his faith in God. If only he could have considered this suffering a divine test. Then he would not have been swept away by the selection." He talks about, again, how hopelessness is the next step before death. And our two people here in our text express very plainly the real grief of the disciples during this period of time, which is a loss of hope of who they thought Christ was, and not only the letdown of not being what they thought he was, but now what that means for the nation. They, along with the others, saw Jesus as the great possibility, a possibility that God's story for Israel might finally be realized, that it might finally come to pass in their time, where God, as he had done in the past time and time again, would deliver Israel through a mighty man and ultimately take them to a place of prosperity and dominance over their enemies. That was the story. I mean, that was the promise. That was what all the prophets of the Old Testament said. This was what all of Israel was banking on. They were just waiting for the one that would do it. And they had hoped that Jesus was the one. A prophet, they said. Like Moses and the prophets that followed him, like Elijah and Elisha, he was mighty in deed and in word before God and all of the people, they said. He was God's man. He was a great prophet. That's what he seemed like, and we were ready to follow him, but it wasn't to be. Now it all just goes black. It all goes back to the way it was before, as one writer has said. It is hopeless. It's obviously hopeless because he was it's obviously hopeless because to them, hopelessness is seen so obviously in the crucifixion. It's precisely because Jesus was crucified that they knew for certain he could not be the one that they were waiting for. I mean, if you're hoping in a man as your rescuer from foreign oppression, and if your oppressor in particular at this time is the Romans, crucifixion is a real sure sign that it didn't work, that this guy wasn't your guy, that, you know, crucifixions only happen, for instance, when your plan for revolt doesn't go as wished. That's usually the dead-end street, you know. How do you know we didn't win? Well, our leaders all got crucified. That means we're still going to be slaves. They're still going to dominate us. You know, it's not how you win victories. It's the obvious sign that there's no victory in sight. It's clear, tangible, and undeniable evidence that this was not God's man, and therefore this wasn't God's way. And even if there's talk by the female disciples of a missing body and meeting angels and some rising again thing, that can't deter them from the obvious fact that the only way to interpret the crucifixion is that God was not going to redeem Israel through this particular man. Would you notice how quickly they just dismissed the testimony of the female disciples? So, like, an angel told them there was a resurrection, this thing that Jesus had told them about, and it doesn't even give them pause to think, like, well, maybe there's still hope after all. And so they grieve. And again, not just because Jesus died, but because they were so obviously wrong about him, and thus their lot in life is not going to change, at least not anytime soon. The future for Israel at this point is not bright. And because of that, there's this hopelessness that really encompasses the whole text and a darkness that really weighs on it, both literarily, they can't see who Jesus is, but also, you know, the night is falling within the text itself, and it's all showing how they feel just by the weight of how Luke writes these things. After all the waiting and crying out to God, they got nothing. And he remains seemingly silent. He's clearly at a distance. I mean, look at the circumstances they're in. Romans still surround them. The leadership of Israel is not empowered to do what they want. Our prospective Messiah is crucified, and we are forsaken. Where is God in all of this? I mean, surely you can sympathize at least with the existential crisis they're in. I mean, you ever hope for something? Something good. You know, something that even God says is good, that God approves of, that God seems to promise that He gives. And you pray for it and you want it and you desire it, whether it be a job or a family or a spouse. You know, you name all the things, you know, a life that is whole, a family that's unified, all these things that God says are good and true and beautiful, and you want them, and yet they're just not given. And you wait and you pray, and God doesn't seem to give, and when He doesn't give, He also doesn't seem to give any answers or signs or any kind of tangible evidence that He's present. God seems awful hard to reach at those moments. He seems far away, like Lewis says, you know, we can hear the door shutting and being latched and double-latched from the inside. So off they go, saddened, bewildered, hopeless, and feeling deserted by God, without hope and without God in the world. But the second thing Luke does for us in this text is our next point, that they're without a clue and with God in the world. I mean, Luke's text drips with literary irony. You can't help but see, you know, these two people talking about this would-be Messiah, this Jesus who's gone, who clearly didn't win, who's clearly not the Redeemer of Israel, who they said He was risen, but we know that can't be a fact. This risen one just happens to drop in on their conversation, acting as if He doesn't know a thing, as if He's, you know, just dropped in from another planet altogether, which they pretty much say. They're like, are you new around here or what? Like, are you the only person that's visiting Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on for the last few days? And they go on to tell Jesus to His face about how they thought He was the Messiah that was going to complete Israel's story. So why can't they see Him? I mean, why can't they recognize Him? He's right there. He's speaking with them, walking with them, and will eventually stay with them. It's interesting. Luke doesn't answer that question metaphysically. He doesn't explain to us the inner workings of how Jesus is hidden from their physical recognition. But he does explain it to us theologically, if you can hear him. So let's try to hear him this morning. First, we learn they can't see him because they won't see him as he is. That's obvious in the text. They have clearly declared that what they know to be true, that messiahs aren't crucified, at least good messiahs. Messiahs that are going to win can't be crucified messiahs. That's not how it works. They cannot and will not believe that Messiah's death is the way that God gains victory and redeems his people. We know this clearly both by what they say and then by what Jesus says. They say, well, he's crucified and we thought he was the Redeemer, but he's not. And then Jesus says, why are you so slow to believe that this is exactly what the Messiah had to do? The scriptures say everywhere that he had to suffer. So clearly it's his suffering and death that is a stumbling block for them that causes at least their blindness to the fact that he could be risen, even on the testimony of disciples. And so Jesus opens the scripture with a purpose. Yes, they all speak of me, but the specific purpose, you'll note, is that in particular, they speak about the fact that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. That it was always this process that God had in mind. This was always God's way, suffering leading to vindication and victory for his people. And then he shows, according to Luke, all the Old Testament proofs. He goes, you know, through all the prophets, through Moses, everything that the Old Testament has, the Psalms, the prophets, and he shows in all those places how they testify of him. I think a lot of times we think, okay, like so he went to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant text, or he went to Psalm 22 and those clear texts of the suffering that is to come. But you'll note Luke says the whole story speaks of these realities. From Genesis to Malachi, at least in our Bible, that's how it's laid out. From Abraham and his son on a mountain, needing to be sacrificed, this most beloved son. Or Joseph, beloved by his father, hated by his brethren, and left for dead, only to be raised from the pit to a throne where he'll ultimately save all of Israel by providing them with food. To Samson, who in his death killed more of God's enemies by that one act than he did in the entirety of his whole life and ministry as a judge. Or the Psalms that speak over and over of one who seems forsaken, but whom God rescues and vindicates for the sake of the whole nation. Everywhere you look in the Scripture, God has been testifying of the Messiah who is to come, and every Scripture drips of that testimony that the cross was the way that God was going to gain victory over the world and over our enemies. In fact, Jesus makes plain that He will not be known, that He cannot be known any other way than as the God of the cross, the suffering one, for the sake of the world. The first thing he does is to show them that to be seen, he must be seen as the crucified Christ. If you're going to know Jesus, if he's going to be present, he must be present as the crucified one. And that's just as true today for us. I mean, how tempting it is to shy away from the God of the cross because of what that would mean for us. I mean, if God gains victory through suffering, what would that mean for our lives? I mean, we don't want to think about that. We want a God who gains victory by victory. You know, the good old-fashioned way. You win by winning. You get to glory by getting glory. And God comes and He says, look at my son. I have gained victory through a cross. And then He says to us, all of you are now united to Him. You have a cross. Take it up and follow Him. That we gain life in this life, not by victory and glory and success, but by dying and evermore being transformed into His image. And because we want success and ease and power, I mean, who doesn't want it? Hopefully, that's at least in part even why we embrace the cross. But because we want those things, we often try and remake Jesus into our own cultural image because we want a glory story for ourselves, not a theology of the cross, and therefore we want Jesus to reflect the kind of life that we want to live. I mean, you'll notice all of our Christian movies always end with victory and success, never with life just being a spoiled mess at the end and us waiting and hoping in God until death. I remember in high school, back in the day when t-shirts had a lot of cartoons on them, do you remember these, like, remember sports shirts? The guy's head would be like 10 times, almost like a bobblehead doll. A real big head and a small body. I had a lot of Magic Johnson shirts like that. But Christian t-shirts were huge when I was in high school, and I remember specifically we had this really zealous guy in high school who would wear a Christian t-shirt every day, and there was the one that, if you'll remember it, it says right on it, you know, has Jesus bleeding, crown of thorns, cross. This blood's for you. Now, aside from just the sacrilege of, you know, turning the crucifixion into a beer commercial slogan, this Jesus who was bleeding for you, if you remember the t-shirt, had a cross on his back, but he was in the push-up position, and his muscles were just huge. That even when speaking of the cross, we want to make it more glorious than it was. He wasn't naked and frail and weak and shamed in front of the world. He was this He-man who was doing something, because that's the way that success works in this world. You gain glory by being glorious. But the Scriptures bring this to light, that the only way to know Christ is to know Him as the crucified Christ. The only way to see who He is for real and to know what your life in Him is like is to see Him as the one who comes to give Himself as a ransom for many. And they could make no sense out of the story that they just witnessed because they could not understand a crucified Messiah. This can't be how it ends. We had hoped He would be the Redeemer of Israel. We had hoped He would be the one that would bring us power over our enemies and freedom out of exile, but He had not, and therefore the conclusion is He is not the Redeemer of Israel. You see what has to happen to them? They have to be restoried, meaning they thought the story was to be told where God was going to come and just do a mop-up action on the world and kill all their enemies, they needed to learn that, A, they were one of God's enemies and Christ needed to die for them, but God was going to get victory through weakness and death and not through power and strength. That they needed to be re-scripted. They needed to learn how to reread the world and their place in it. They had to learn Christ in a new way. But notice, even the exposition of the word to them doesn't open their eyes, that it takes the second action. It's our final point this morning, with God in the world through word and sacrament. You'll notice Luke tells us twice the very moment that they recognize Jesus. And again, a lot of people dismiss this, but he's not even trying to be tricky. He's beating you over the head with it. It says, he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, verse 19, verse 20, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then when they retell the story in verse 35, they told them what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Prior to this, their eyes were so tightly shut that they couldn't recognize the Lord who was right in front of their face. He was made known to them passively, so it was, knowledge was brought to them. They didn't come to knowledge, it was given to them. How? In the breaking of the bread. I mean, what is this about and why? Well, Luke helps us because he writes about this over and over again, both in Luke and in Acts. He told us in Luke 22, verse 19, and Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And thus he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. And then in this last chapter, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. It's not an accident that he uses all the same verbal cues. He uses all the same ritual actions. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. And even when you open the book of Acts, once the gospel is preached and the church is gathered, you'll notice what Luke himself writes in the book of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and prayers. And again in chapter 20, verse 7, and on the first day of the week, oddly the same exact day that our story is taking place here in Luke. Total coincidence, perhaps. When we were gathered together in order to break bread, Paul preached to them, intending to depart the next day, but he prolonged his preaching until midnight. On the first day of the week, every time the church gathers, they gather to break the bread. And when Luke tells us about this breaking of bread that opens the eyes of these disciples, he couches it in the exact same language that he uses when Jesus is sitting at the Last Supper and taking the bread and blessing it and breaking it and giving it to his disciples. And in this ritual action, their eyes are opened. They see and recognize Jesus. Of course, the supper ties Jesus to the cross and his suffering. You can't take this meal and not proclaim his death. The ritual itself proclaims his death week in and week out. And in the supper, a mirror holds forth to us the crucified Christ. Every time we do this ritual, the crucified Christ is presented to us. And it shows us Jesus. Their eyes are opened. By his opening of the word to show himself as the crucified Christ, and by the breaking of bread, they now know Christ is present with them. I mean, here they were imagining that God had deserted them, imagining that his plan had failed, when God's plan was thriving. And his presence was right there in his midst, but they just couldn't apprehend it. And what does God do to fix their misapprehension? He sends Jesus to meet them on the first day of the week, on Sunday, and Jesus is made known to them as present when he opens the scripture and is shown forth as the crucified one, and when bread is broken and given to them. Then they see Jesus. Then they know he's present in their midst. This is no accident. It's not just happenstance. I mean, consider who Luke's audience actually is. He's writing this gospel to the first generation of Christians in the church. Now, I can't review all of church history for you, but it was a long first phase of Christianity. They were not real popular, if you remember correctly. Lions and burning and all sorts of things. The list of martyrs goes on and on during these times. It's a church that would suffer and struggle, that would look around and by its circumstance would read the world and think that all hope is gone, that God's plan was not successful. A church that would feel at times that maybe God was distant, or worse, that he was absent. A church that would wish that they had the privileges of the apostles, that they could just see Jesus, if they could just know what it was like to be present with him. And Luke says, even these two disciples who are physically present with Jesus did not see him until he was preached to them as crucified and bread was broken and given to them. After that, he vanishes. He gives to them on that day what he will give to the rest of us week in and week out on the first day of the week until he comes. He gives us the knowledge of the fact that he is present with us when the word of God is preached in the gospel of Christ crucified and Christ is presented to us in his broken body and shed blood through the supper. This is how Jesus shows up all over earth to those who feel that the enemies of God are winning. Those who may feel that this exile from heaven will be eternal. When will all of this end? When is God finally going to gain the upper hand? It comes to those who feel distant from God, or even worse, that God feels distant or absent from them. That God assures us week in and week out that you can see Jesus, that you can know that God is present with us in the world, that he is here. 1 hour a week, there's one place on earth where you can know for certain Jesus will be there in his presence. And it's right here, in the word preached and in the supper given. That is why there's a lot of reasons why church is important, but this is the primary reason why church is important. Because if you want to know, if you're uncertain where Jesus is, if God is present in your life, this is the one place you can know that he promises he will be here. He will show up to meet you, and he will give himself to you freely in his broken body and shed blood in order to assure you once again that he is real and that he is with you and that his plan is working just the way that he has devised it. We don't come here 1 hour a week to escape from the present reality and all the hardships of life. We come here 1 hour a week to escape, but to escape to our actual reality. To live for 1 hour where we will live for all eternity. To go up into the heavens, to see Christ as he's presented to us in words concerning his goodness to us in the gospel, to touch and to taste him as we sit at his table and he's given to us. These foretastes, these precursors to what will be ours for all of eternity, where we will behold him face to face and we will become like him when we do, when we will sit down at his table and he will feed us as a faithful shepherd feeds his flock. Does God feel distant? Do you wonder where God is? He's right here. He's right here right now for you. May he open our eyes to see that and open our hearts to believe it this morning. Let's pray.